So we turn in the Word of God, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. Now we are embarked on that very exciting and happy study of what God's assembly is. Or we could just as well use the word church, but I said last night I prefer the word assembly because there's less confusion associated with it. Often the word church conjures up in people's minds many things that have developed in the world outside of the purview of the New Testament Scriptures. And what we're interested in this week is not what people have done through history, because we can find a lot of pros and cons throughout church history. You can find a lot that's good and worthy of emulation, but you can find a lot that's bad too. What we want to do really is to go back to the Word of God and to see the first principles that the church or the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ met by, and what they did. And as I said last night, we start out from principles, we start out from theory, we start out from concepts, if you will, and we move into practical situations based upon them then. For if we don't have the truth behind the principles before we get into the practical situation, we're apt to maybe get a bit confused. Now, last night we defined God's assembly being from that famous word in the Greek language, ekklesia, from which we get in our English ecclesiastical, for example, things pertaining to the church. The word ekklesia literally means called out ones, those who are called out. Now, we thought last night about how it's God who does the calling. God has called the people out from the world unto Himself. He has called this people, Titus chapter 2 tells us, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 tells us, other scriptures tell us, like 1 Corinthians 6, we're bought with a price, we're not our own. He has called us to be His. He has called us to live holy lives, so that opening hymn was very appropriate. We are to take time to be holy. Holiness is not just abstaining from that which defiles, not just keeping ourselves spiritually clean, that's part of it. But it's also being reserved and set apart for God's purposes and for His will. A holy people is a people that says, Lord, I belong to You, and I want to do what pleases You. I want to do Your will. So the church is a group of people that is called out from the world unto the Lord Jesus Christ. They have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've been born again and given new life, and the Lord has put them into the church. And we thought last night about how that word is used in two major ways in the New Testament. Sometimes, in some contexts, as in the book of Ephesians, for example, where we were reading last night in chapter 1, when it says that the Lord Jesus has been made the head of the church, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. It's not thinking of a particular congregation in any locality. It's thinking of the church, the vast spiritual body that the Lord has formed, composed of all believers since the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, and including all Christians right up to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's return at the rapture, when the Lord Jesus comes to receive the church unto himself. So the majority of the church today is not existing in the United States, nor is it existing in Asia or in Africa or in any other populated part of the world. The majority of the church is actually in heaven today, because it's composed of all the believers that the Lord has been saving and putting in that body since the day of Pentecost, way back in the first century A.D. And it's going to continue to be composed, thank God, again, until the Lord Jesus descends with a shout, as 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches, and calls it to himself. But then there's another way you often find the word, where it does refer to specific groups in specific localities. A subset of that bigger church, if you will. There are groups, there are local congregations or local assemblies of believers that the Lord forms in different geographical areas. And so we read in Scripture of the assembly that was at Ephesus. We read of the assembly that was at Colossae. We read of the assembly at Laodicea. We read of the assembly of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We read of all these different geographical localities, assemblies in specific places where people were in fellowship. And we'll talk about that as we go along. So this is not a building, not a physical building here on earth, much less a denomination or an organization that has a headquarters down on here. We're going to find out tonight that the assembly is the spiritual organism that God has formed, and its headquarters is in heaven, because that's where the head is. And there are certain, if you think that's only a theological nuance that doesn't have much to do with your life, I want to tell you that the Word of God tells us there's very practical benefit to having the head in heaven and to having our headquarters there rather than in Bucks County or Berks County or anywhere else in these parts. Now, we were thinking last night about to whom does the church belong? We might sum that up under the word ownership. And the Word of God clearly tells us, the Lord Jesus in the first occurrence of the Word in the New Testament tells us in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church, said the Lord Jesus. In Romans 16:16, he calls it the church of Christ. In 1 Timothy 3, among other places, it's called the church of God. So it's Christ's church or God's church. Acts 20 tells us he has purchased it with blood of his own. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we were thinking about the builder. Who's the builder? Well, again, we go back to Matthew 16, and the answer is the Lord Jesus is the builder. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Well, there's great confidence in that statement, isn't there? Because the Lord Jesus has never failed. The Lord Jesus has never gone back on his word. The Lord Jesus is the one who said, Father, I have done the work which thou gavest me to do in John chapter 17. Who else could ever say that? Who else could say, I always do those things which please the Father, and I finished it? Well, only the Lord Jesus could say it. And he says, I will build my church. And yes, there's going to be opposition, but says the Lord Jesus, the gates, the place in the ancient world, where the leadership and the wisdom of a city was concentrated. You remember, that's where Lot essayed to join himself, essayed to have political clout. He tried to plug himself into the local government in the gate there at Sodom. That's where Absalom tried to win away David's kingdom out from under him. And the Lord Jesus says, the gates of hell, even the intelligent source of the infernal evil powers, is not going to prevail against the church. The Lord Jesus will build his church, and no one can thwart it. So he is the builder. Now, I said last night, again reverently, that the Lord Jesus uses subcontractors. Because Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that I laid a foundation. He was instrumental in seeing this assembly in Corinth started. And of course, it wasn't him doing it. As he would say later in the same book in chapter 15, I labored more abundantly than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. So, you know, Paul wasn't pointing at himself and saying, look at what I've done in founding this church. Quite the contrary. He would tell us it was God working through him. And yet he had a part in planting this place. And so in building the church, marvel of marvels, The great master builder, as we often sing, view the building, see it rise, the work how great, the plan how wise. The great master builder chooses to use people in the building of his church. It's a wonderful thing. You know, I especially want to say to the young people tonight that, and I'll let you define who the young people are here tonight, so if you put yourself in that category, very good. And if you don't, you can listen in anyway. But I just want to say that there's no more exciting work to be involved in the world than the building of the Lord Jesus Christ Church. Now, I'm not making an appeal for missionaries or for people to devote all of their time in this country to the Lord's service. Very likely the Lord may call you to some kind of career, to some kind of work, or perhaps to serve Him in a home situation in your family. There's nothing wrong with that. That's very biblical. But you know, each one of us, regardless of what our occupation is, as the IRS or anybody else defines it, regardless of what our career is, so-called, we have an opportunity, if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be involved in the great work of building the church. It's a wonderful thing, you know. It's not reserved just for the apostles and the prophets. Yes, they were instrumental in that foundational time, says Ephesians 2, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And what they sought to teach and to lay down was to preach the doctrines of Christ. We'll see that tonight. But you know, now that they've passed on the scene, the church is still being built. And whom is the Lord using to build it? Well, He's using folks like us, regular people, all around the world. And the only credential you need to be involved in this work is that you're born again and linked to God through the life that He provides. He in turn then makes you a priest. And He enables you to worship Him with His people. And He gives you a gift, at least one, perhaps more, that you can then use it for His glory. He doesn't prioritize and tell us, you know, that there are some gifts that are worthless. We'll find out tomorrow night when I talk about those things that each gift is important and valuable and needed. So whatever you do in life, devote yourself to the building of God's church. And that's a work that you'll never be disappointed in. You know how many people go to university and get a degree in engineering, let's say, and they go out into the world and they develop things that are very good things. But within 20 years, they're obsolete. How frustrating that must be. I think of those poor people that went to school in the 50s and got computer degrees back when they were doing everything by punch cards. Not much room for that kind of technology nowadays, is there? If they haven't gotten on and learned further developments in the computing industry, they're left behind. A lot of what people work on in different trades and different businesses in this world rapidly becomes obsolete. But you know something? What we do in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will never become obsolete. That's an eternal work. And as Paul says here, we need to take care how we build on. Now, we have to think about these different metaphors that are used to describe the church. We said that it's a building. God is building something. But it says also here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, ye are God's husbandry, or His tilled field. And that conjures up a different thought, you know. When you think of a field, you're not thinking of bricks and mortar. You're thinking of crops, of produce, of fruit, if you will. And God wants His assembly to be a place of fruit-bearing for Himself. He wants it to be a place where we bring forth fruit unto His glory. Now, the world has different ways of measuring success, even in the corporate world. They will measure things by quantifiable data, by numbers, by how many people, by how much money, by how much tangible influence, all these kinds of things. And you know, many in the church today get sucked into that kind of thinking, and they think that's success in God's church. But the Lord Jesus defines success differently. He defines it by fruit bearing. And when you come to read about the fruit that the Scriptures talk about, for instance, in Galatians 5, where it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, temperance, meekness. These are the sort of things that the Lord wants to develop in people's lives. These are the sort of things that God wants to characterize His church. That's what He wants to be growing in us. And you know, there's no advantage to having a group of 10 people or a group of 100 people in doing that great work. God's asking not what the quantity is, but what's the quality. What kind of fruit is being produced? Is the Lord Jesus getting the glory for what is done? Well, then he talks about it as a building, but he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 here, a very specific type of building. You'll notice what he says there in verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Now, you may have fits at the Elizabethan English of the King James Version, or Authorized Version as some call it. You might say, oh, I stumble all over those these and thous and yees and yous and all that. But here's an advantage to it. Right in this passage, we see an advantage to it because he says, ye are the temple of God. That's plural. When he says ye or you, we're talking about you plural. Now in some languages like Spanish and French and Portuguese, I'm not sure about Amharic. You can check with the Andersons after the meeting. But anyway, different languages have ways of differentiating between the plural you and the singular you. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's going to tell them, he's going to say that, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there he's going to use singular. We don't have time to look at that right now, but it's in 1 Corinthians 6. Then he's going to be talking to the individual in chapter 6. Here in chapter 3, he's talking to the whole group corporately. And he's saying the whole group of you, you are the temple of the Lord. Here the Lord wants to build a temple of God, as it says in verse 17. And verse 16 tells us, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So the specific kind of building that he's building is a temple. Ephesians 2 will call it a spiritual habitation. Now again, Ephesians 3 told us, we saw last night, that the church was a mystery. The church was something they didn't know about in the Old Testament because it was something God had reserved to reveal in New Testament times, specifically through His servant Paul. And this church being in mystery form, they didn't know it away back then in the Old Testament, but you know, certain things about God don't change through the ages. And in the Old Testament, we see about God, one thing that He wants is He wants to dwell in the midst of His people. That's something that God gets very excited about. Now, how do I know that? Well, it's a mere matter of proportion. How many chapters does God take to talk about the creation of the world? Well, if you include the fall, you're looking at 3 chapters. But you know, when you come to the book of Exodus, it's very fascinating. You read Exodus, and the first part of Exodus is historical, talking about the children of Israel as slaves in Egypt, and eventually how God brought them out with a mighty hand, redeeming them by blood and by power. But then round about chapter 24, things change. And now they're at Mount Sinai, and now God is giving instruction, and God gives Moses a plan. And he reiterates over and over to Moses, see that you build it exactly according to the pattern. Because what I want you to build, Moses, is a dwelling place for me. Literally, the name for tabernacle in Hebrew, we think of a tent maybe when we think of the English word tabernacle. But the word the Jews love to use is hamishkan, the dwelling place. That's the emphasis. And the Lord says, I want to dwell in the midst of my people. That's what I want. And so he goes on from Exodus chapter 24 all the way to the end of the book, giving us detailed instructions as to the building of the tabernacle and all the furniture associated with it in such detail and such minutia that when you're reading through that part of the book devotionally, you're saying, man, am I ever going to get through all these instructions? But that's how seriously God takes it. Now, 2 or 3 chapters talking about the creation of the world. And all those chapters in Exodus, this big body of teaching, talking about the creation of a fairly small tent compared to the rest of the world. And yet God shows us His interest, His commitment to have a dwelling place in the midst of His people. You know, if you go to Revelation chapter 21 and you peer toward the end of history, do you know what God is still saying in Revelation 21? There's a verse in there that says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." This is what the Lord has always wanted, a dwelling in the midst of His people. The Lord wants to come out and fellowship with man. The Lord wants to bring man into His life. And so He creates a dwelling place. He's building a building, a temple, a habitation of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2 calls it, a place where His people can come and meet with Him, a dwelling place for Himself, and a place where very specific activities happen. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now while you're turning there, let me just remind you that 1 Corinthians 3 said, "Let someone take heed how they build on the foundation." You can build with good materials, or you can build with shoddy materials. But there's coming a day when the work is going to be tested by fire. You don't hear much preaching on that nowadays, especially out there in the mainstream world of Christendom. People don't talk much about the day of examination. But let me tell you, the important thing in building God's church is not what people think of it in 2006, nor even what people are going to think of the church in 15 years, if the Lord has still left it here. The important question is, what does the Lord think of what we're doing? How are we building? How is it going to stand up compared to His test, to the fire? But in building this temple, Peter tells us about the rejected Lord Jesus Christ. This is really the epistle of the man of sorrows, because every chapter in 1 Peter is going to talk about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, but with a very positive emphasis, that He's our example, because the believers that Peter was writing to were suffering. They were persecuted, and oftentimes we are too. So it's good to look at the Lord Jesus, what He went through and what He accomplished. But you'll see here that He says, "To whom coming," in verse 4, 1 Peter 2, 4, "to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." Now that's very suggestive language there. He says, you're coming to the Lord Jesus, that's the whom of the verse. You're coming to Him as to a living stone. And He says, what did men think of this stone? Well, He's disallowed indeed of men. Some of your translations might say He's rejected. It's a very strong word in the original. It means they looked at the Lord Jesus very carefully. They scrutinized Him, if you will. And they determined that He wasn't the sort of material that they wanted in their building. So they threw Him aside like He was worthless. You know, the Lord Jesus, over and over in His ministry, and in the other epistles in the book of Acts and here in 1 Peter, in Ephesians 2, it's also quoted, the Lord Jesus referred to Psalm 118. It has a verse in there, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." It's quoted farther down here in the chapter. And the Lord Jesus told the Pharisees, when they came to Him, and they heard Him professing to be Messiah, and they heard Him there coming and telling them that He was coming from the Lord, and watching Him do all the signs that He did that authenticated who He was, they said, "No, we don't want Him. This isn't the sort of man we want. In fact, if we leave Him around any longer, He's liable to jeopardize our position. And if we leave Him around any longer, well, the Romans are liable to come and take our place. He's not the sort of Messiah we want. We want a Messiah," well, the Sadducees said, "we want a Messiah who's going to continue the status quo. One who will let us still be theologically liberal and still rake in the money at the temple and still be well thought of in the religious world." And the Pharisees and the Zealots and others said, "No, we want a Messiah that's going to overthrow the Romans and that's going to set up a theocracy where we, the rabbis, have dominant power." And the Lord Jesus came, and He was none of that. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would My servants fight." And so they looked at that stone, and they said, "We don't want Him, thank you very much." That was men's assessment of Him. But look at what verse 4 goes on to say, "But chosen of God and precious." You know, men may come to the Lord Jesus, and they might say, "He's not our idea of a Savior. He's not what we want in a Lord." Look at all these people nowadays rejoicing in the Da Vinci Code, rejoicing in Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and the Jesus Dynasty and the Jesus Papers, and seems like every 2 weeks another book comes out maligning the Lord Jesus Christ. The fascinating thing about all these supposed new views of the Lord Jesus is every one of them tries to bring Him lower. Every one of them, they're just throwing stones at Him, as it were, and trying to bring Him down. It's nothing new. There's been a concerted effort in the scholarly world for the last 200 years, quite literally, to bring the Lord Jesus down, to nullify His claims, to deny His deity, to assert that He's a mere man and a fallen man at that. All kinds of blasphemies. They still look at the Lord Jesus, and they still throw Him on the scrap heap of world opinion and say, we don't want Him. But God says, no, you may not want Him. You in your sins and your flesh and in your pride, you don't want the Holy Messiah, because He would demand repentance. He would demand a change. He would demand something to be done about sin. You don't want that kind of Messiah, but I'll tell you, He's the very chief cornerstone in the building I'm building. He's the very most key element. He's rejected indeed of men, but He's chosen of God, and, says Peter, precious. Now, we use that word precious. Sometimes in my family, we use it kind of flippantly. We see a cute little baby, we say, isn't that child precious? But technically, the word means of great value. It's something that's rare. We talk about precious metals. Now, iron isn't a precious metal, because there's plenty of it about. But, you know, metals like gold, where there seems never to be enough of in the world to satisfy people, that's considered a precious metal, or platinum. And you're going to pay, believe me, when you go to the jewelry store, if you want real gold, you're going to pay for it, because they say it's a precious metal. It's of great value. And here the word God the Father says of the Lord Jesus Christ, He's chosen by Me, and He's precious. He's of great value. And He says, now this is the remarkable part, I have no problem seeing why God chose the Lord Jesus to be a material in His building. I have no problem seeing why the Lord Jesus is the foundation of it. Who else could be? We'd never have a steady foundation apart from Him. But verse 5 is what blows my mind. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The fact that God would build Himself a temple and put us in it, use us to build it, and commission us as His priests to worship Him in it. He wanted for Israel that they would be a kingdom of priests. He said that back in the book of Exodus. They fell short of it and it had to be laid upon the tribe of Levi. But in the book of Revelation chapter 1, we read that He has made us a kingdom of priests. And here it's verified. We're called a holy priesthood in verse 5. Farther down in verse 9, He will call us a royal priesthood. The Lord Jesus takes believers and He makes them priests. Because He is the great high priest in heaven, because He is the one who has rent the veil, He is the one who has satisfied all of God's holy claims, we can come before God's throne of grace. Yes, to us it's a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment, not a throne of holy anger as we deserve. But we can come before the throne of grace with boldness, says Hebrews. Not with flippancy or irreverence or casually, but to come in not wondering, ooh, should I be in God's presence? Not wondering, ooh, do I have a right to call upon God? Not wondering, ooh, can I offer God sacrifice by worshiping Him? Or as Hebrews 13 talks about, the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips. Notice as Hebrews come in with boldness, because the Lord Jesus has entered in by a new and living way. We've entered in by Him into that new and living way, brought near to the Lord God. And nothing can separate us from Him. The Holy Spirit comes into us and teaches us to cry out to Him in the very most tenderest and intimate terms, Abba, Father, we belong to Him. And so He's building a temple, this church is called, and in that temple, worship takes place towards him. You know, how refreshing for the Lord. In a world where he was rejected, we sometimes sing, Lamb of God, when we behold thee, wandering as a homeless stranger in the world thy hands had made. When we read about how he was despised and rejected of men, when we hear how men still blaspheme him and still refuse to acknowledge his authority, they make a joke about him and they consider him a fairy tale or a myth or maybe at best very remote and not having much to do with everyday world affairs. How refreshing it must be for the Lord to come into the midst of his people to say, as he says in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, and to come amongst them and to be worshipped. To have a dwelling place here in us, corporately. Yes, he lives in us. Yes, the Lord Jesus promised in John 14 to come and make his abode with us through the Spirit. But corporately, there's something that happens for his glory too. As the priesthood gets to work and gets to worship and gets to praise the Lord collectively. Well, we could go on that farther along, but we need to move on. There are other metaphors used in the Scripture about what the assembly is. We've thought about it as a building. We've thought about it as a habitation for God in the Spirit. We've thought about it as a temple, a place where sacrifice and worship is made toward God. We can think about it also, we thought about it as a field where fruit comes forth to God. We can think about the local church especially in what 1 Timothy chapter 3 will say about it. I want you to turn there, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now here, he's not talking about the universal church, but the local church. And in 1 Timothy 3, he's going to tell us the very thesis statement of the book, as it were, in verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So here's a description of the local church. He says, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, a pillar is that which holds up the weight of a building. And the ground, the stay, the base of that pillar, if you will, that joins in doing that same thing. And what the local assembly is to be a place where God's truth is held up, where it's publicly displayed. In ancient synagogues, they would often put inscriptions on the pillars, sometimes dedications on behalf of people that had donated building money for the building. But, you know, here, these are to be what holds the truth up, what defends the truth, what stands for the truth. How often do you hear people talk about the local church that way today? So often the emphasis, you know, is on what kind of spectacle is happening, or what kind of music do they have. And, you know, what kind of drama and what kind of things can we do to get people in? Very little discussion of truth. Well, it shouldn't surprise us. There's very little discussion about truth in general in our society. It's becoming more and more relativistic. People are getting close to saying what Pilate said, what is truth? What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. The Lord says, I beg to differ. The local assembly stands as the pillar and ground of the truth. We're to hold the truth up. Now, you can't hold the truth up and you can't defend the truth and display the truth without knowing the truth, of course. And we're going to think about that in a few moments when we get to the early activities of the local assembly. But then there's something else that the church is described as. The local church, again, in Revelation 1 through 3, is described as a lampstand. Let's go there to Revelation 1 a moment just to show you. Now, Revelation has interspersed throughout it some of the articles of furniture of the tabernacle. And in verse 20 of Revelation 1, he's here explaining to John what he's seeing in his vision. Revelation 1:20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So these churches are described as lampstands. Now it's very interesting. When John sees the Lord Jesus here, he's clothed in a garment down to the foot. It's a priestly garment. And as the priests were to do in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is walking amidst the lampstands, making sure that they're burning brightly for himself and looking to see if anything is impeding the oil from getting, you know, into the lampstand there and burning brightly for the Lord. So with some of the assemblies, he has to rebuke them and say, now, you just don't have this thing right. You're getting off track. You've left your first love, as he tells Ephesus. Or he tells Sardis, well, you have a religious reputation. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. And so often, in five of the seven cases, he has to tell the churches to repent, to turn around and fix things before himself. So the lampstand has to do with testimony. In the tabernacle, it was primarily to shine for the glory of God. And we might think, yeah, for our first thought might be, well, yes, we're supposed to shine out with the gospel to the world. Doubtless that is true. And in fact, when John, you'll notice, when he hears this voice that was behind him in verse 10, he turns to see the voice that speaks with him in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He turns to see it, and what does he see? He says, I saw seven golden lampstands. You see, in seeing the Lord, the first thing that many in the world will see of him is the lampstand, the local church. How is it burning? Is it adorning his doctrine? Is it burning brightly for his glory? But even beyond that testimony to the world, the question is just this. Are we shining to the glory of God just for his good pleasure? That's an important question too. And the Lord Jesus walks in the midst to and fro as the judge examining the lampstands and trying to trim and trying to get away the dross, you know, that's going to impede the burning and to make us burn brightly for the Lord. Or else, if we don't repent, he threatens removal. It's very serious. But then there's another metaphor for the universal church, and I've saved it for last, because it's yet future. We haven't really entered into the goodness of it yet. It's found over in Ephesians 5. Paul would allude to it in 2 Corinthians when he would say, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But here in Ephesians chapter 5, he uses a very beautiful figure. He says in verse 22, Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame. You see, the church is also a bride. The Lord Jesus is going to come for it one day. We read about this bride descending in Revelation chapter 19. A bride hath made herself ready, it says, and the bride is there adorned with garments. Do you know what the bride will be wearing in the day when the Lord presents her with himself? When she is spotless and without blemish or any such thing, as he says here in Ephesians 5. Well, Revelation tells us that what she'll be wearing won't be Christian Dior or Armani or Gucci or any of the other fashion designers of this world. She will be arrayed with white linen, which, says Revelation, is the righteousnesses, or one translation says the righteous acts of the saints. You realize by what you do for the Lord today, in the here and now, other people may not see it. Other people may not realize what you're doing for the Lord. Other people may not understand it. But you're helping to fashion a garment. I realize it's a metaphor, so who knows what this is really going to look like when we see it happen in Revelation 19. But you're contributing to this wonderful display, the bride's dress, on that wonderful day when the Lord Jesus presents her to himself. without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. How wonderful it is. What a wonderful relationship the Lord has brought us into in the church. He's so close to us. Now, before I get to what the early church actually did, there's one more thing I want to cover. I think these metaphors are helpful in showing us the nature of the church. That it's not our church. It doesn't belong to us. It's the Lord's. He's the builder. He's the one who's planted the church in the field and is looking for fruit. He's the one who's composing the temple. He's the one who's made the lampstands. This is all of the Lord. This is all the Lord's doing. And the last thing I want to ask before we move on to what the historic church did in the book of Acts is to look at in whose authority the church exists and acts. And for that, I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, Corinthians is an interesting epistle, 1 Corinthians in particular, because it teaches us a great deal about the New Testament church. It's sort of an interesting thing, almost a sad thing, I'll say, that most of what he teaches us in 1 Corinthians is negative, because he has to talk about what they were doing wrong in Corinth. And it's really remarkable. It shows us that the very existence of the church is by grace. If it was by how good we are, well, Corinth never would have gotten in, because they had so many problems, and yet the Lord didn't leave them or forsake them. How wonderful he is. The Lord was committed to building them up. And so Paul had to write to correct some of these things that were going on. He says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 1, you'll notice, by the way, sometimes people don't like some of the things in this book, so they try to say they're cultural. I'll deal with that more on Thursday night when we talk about men's and women's roles. But you'll notice to whom it's addressed in verse 2. He says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. So that's a local church. There's a geographic area specified. He says, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, now notice this, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So what he's writing isn't just to some specific group in Corinth back in the first century. It's to all everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice verse 11, he says, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by those who are of the house of Chloe. Paul was not a gossip. He here cites his source. He says that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now, that is something that human beings have a great tendency toward. In the political science world and in sociology, people talk about the cult of personality. They talk about, you know, people that are charismatic and personable and can attract other people to themselves. And unfortunately, Christians, repeatedly in the ancient world up to the present day, have fallen into that trap oftentimes of following men. That is what the Lord never wants us to do. Paul's great command to them, instruction to them, in 1 Corinthians 11:1 was, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so here, as they were saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, or Peter, as he's also called, and I of Christ, we might say, well, these are all good men. If they're identifying with those men, they're going to get good teaching, they're going to be sound in the faith, and all that sort of thing. And Paul wouldn't hear of it for a moment. He says, wait a minute, in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's interesting. It means that the gospel and baptism are distinct. So for those who believe baptism saves you, it does no such thing. But anyway, he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So he's saying, now I want you to think back to the gospel, because remember, I said last night, God saves us on certain principles. He saves us by grace through faith. He saves us based on what He does. As Jonah put it very well, salvation is of the Lord's. And you know something? The Christian life operates on the very same principles. Not only are we saved by grace, we're sanctified by grace. Not only are we sanctified by grace, we live by grace. We serve by grace. The church exists by grace. And He's going to say, I want you to think back to the gospel. Now, what contribution did Apollos or Paul make to your salvation? Was Paul crucified for you? Well, the answer, of course, would be no. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, no. And he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize very many people when I was there, lest you get the wrong idea that I was baptizing people to be my followers. No, nothing of the sort. No, when I was among you, what I wanted you to realize was the message of the cross. Because what the cross says is the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of men. Now, the cross is really a commentary on man's wisdom and God's wisdom. Because what the cross shows us is what man thought of God's Son. When God's Son came amongst man, the greatest thing he could think to do to God's Son was to nail him to a cross. That was a pretty stupid thing to do, wasn't it? And Paul even acknowledges that in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, that if the princes of this world had known who he was, then they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But here they took the Lord from heaven, the Lord of glory, and they nailed him to a cross. In their culture, in their time, it was their way of saying, he's the very lowest sort of criminal, scum of the earth, a felon, no good, all of that kind of thing. And that's what man thought of him. Very well. So man's contribution at the cross, we can say, was a negative one. At the cross, man nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross and left him there, sitting down to watch him to die. That contributed nothing to our salvation. By man saying we will not have this man to reign over us, by man spitting on him and beating him, by man driving nails through his hands and his feet, they certainly weren't working away any of their sins off by doing that, were they? No, in fact, they were adding to their sins. And yet the Lord, once men had stopped, the wisdom of the Lord at the cross was to step in and say, now I'm going to take the iniquity, the sin of the whole world, and I'm going to put it on the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to judge him as the Lamb of God. All my wrath is going to be poured out upon him. And he's going to make a way that I can be just, that no one can ever doubt that I hate sin and will judge it, that no one can ever claim that I let things slide or sweep it under the rug or am somehow indirectly complicit in the sin of the world. I'm going to judge sin. I'm going to be just. But I'm also, through Christ, through the work that he does on that cross, because he's the substitute, because he's the one who never did any sin, who knew no sin, neither had guile in his mouth, I'm going to enable his resurrection life to be given to whoever will come and be born again and becoming Christ. Whoever will allow me to apply the work to their account and legally justify them in heaven because Christ has died for them, Christ has paid the penalty, I will save them, I will justify them. I'll not only be just, I'll be the justifier of him that believes in Jesus, as Romans chapter 3 says. That's the wisdom of God at the cross. So to sum it up, when you look back to the cross and you think about how the Corinthians were saved and how you and I were saved, well, it had nothing to do with man and everything to do with God. It was not Paul's work. It was not Apollos' work. Paul, if he had been there, would have been saying, yes, crucify him. How do I know that? Well, because when the Lord Jesus' emissary, Stephen, in Acts 7, was preaching the very same truth, Saul was there, says Acts 8:1, consenting unto his death. He gave his vote. He says, yes, he should be put to death. That's what should happen with these people. I thought to do many things against this way. I persecuted them. I entered into houses, said Paul. Before he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was a proud, self-righteous, arrogant man who wanted nothing to do with Christ or Christians. He thought they were fakes and a cult. So he did nothing to work salvation. So therefore, to call yourself by Paul's name, or to call yourself by Apollos' name, or even Peter's name, when they had nothing to do with your salvation, kind of absurd, isn't it? But then there was that group calling themselves I of Christ. What's wrong with that? Well, nothing in and of itself, other than the fact that I take it they were being a bit exclusive about it. They were saying, I'm of Christ, and the rest of you aren't. You know, we're it. We're the only true believers. And you know, you can't deny anyone who's been given the life of God, anyone who's been born again, anyone who's come into fellowship with Him, no human being has the right to say that they don't belong to Christ. So this is a great problem, all this division, all this divisiveness, meeting in another name. Now the name is very important because the name is what gives us authority. I've used this illustration here before, I believe, but I'll do it again because I'm not very original. It takes a long time to think up new illustrations. And if I asked you tonight after the meeting, show me your checkbook and your bank statement, and I want to know about all your investments, all the money you have. Some of the younger ones in the room will say, that's easy. I can show it to you in my pocket here. But for those of you who have more substance, you might be taken a bit aback at that request. You might say, who are you to look into how much money I have in the bank or what investments I have or what I do in my checking accounts? If I ask you for it, you are very well to become enraged and indignant and tell me, get lost. But you know, if someone were to come in here and say, I'm coming in the name of the Internal Revenue Service, I would like to see your bank statements and your investments and your checkbook, you better give it to them, because if you don't, you'll end up in prison. Just ask Al Capone. Of all the crimes that man committed, it was tax evasion that brought him down. Yes. It all depends on whose name it is. If I come to your house at 1 o'clock this morning and I pound on your window and say, let me in, you'll throw vegetables at me or say nasty things perhaps. I might catch you on the wrong side of the bed, as it were. But if I come and I knock and I say, open in the name of the police, you better open it or they're going to kick down the door and perhaps arrest you for failing to obey a lawful order. See, it all depends on the name, because the name means authority. And he was saying here, to call yourself Apollos or Peter or Paul, there's no authority in that. What are these men but servants? When you come to talk about authority, there's really only one authority in the church that counts. It's not the Reformed fathers of the faith. It's not the early church fathers. It's not the brethren writers, as good as they may have been in their day and as much truth as they might have expounded. The only authority that counts in the church of God is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's in His name that Christians have to gather to. And it's not just a question of saying, I'm not going to be denominational, or I'm not going to be sectarian, I'm not going to divide myself from other believers by calling myself a name. There's a very practical issue here. In what you do as a believer, whether it's individually or more especially corporately in the assembly, can you do what you are doing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have His authority, His sanction for doing what you do? That's a very important question. Because we're going to find in the book of Acts that the early church did things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, at the beginning of the book of Acts, if you read the first five chapters in particular, the apostles get up and they preach the gospel, and they're taken by the authorities of the day, the Sanhedrin, for example, and they're commanded, now don't preach or teach anymore in this name. That's interesting. It would have been okay if they were preaching or teaching in somebody else's name or in their own names. The Lord Jesus said in John 5, another will come in His own name, and him you will receive. But in the name of the Lord Jesus, that's the name they didn't want to hear. And the disciples were beaten and imprisoned. And you know what they did? As soon as they got out, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name, it says. The big issue in the beginning of Acts is the name of Christ. And they said, you know, what we're doing has the authority of God behind it. Because we're doing it on the authority of the Lord Jesus. We're doing it in His name. And that's what we're doing things for. Now, to be honest with you, my voice is kind of in a bad way tonight. And so I'm going to close in a word of prayer. And then we'll continue in this theme tomorrow, even though I wanted to get a little bit farther. But I promise by Thursday, Lord willing, we're going to catch up. So it's very important, though, that we grasp these truths before we move into the practical situations, because then it makes sense why the early church did what they did. When we understand that it's the Lord's church, that it's His temple, that it's His building, that it's His field, that it's His dwelling place, that it's His bride, then it makes sense what they did. Then it makes sense why they met the way they did. Then we see why it is so important that we don't let these things go, but that we continue doing them in the Lord's name in the way that He has told us to in His Word. Father, we thank You tonight for the Lord Jesus. We just pray that He might be honored by what we've said here. Father, again, we want the lampstands, each local church, to shine for His glory. We want to be pleasing in Thy sight. First and foremost, we want Him to be delighted with what we're doing, and we long to hear Him say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Help us, Father, to take care how we build, and to build only using the best materials, that which has to do with Christ. And Father, help these young ones especially to grasp these things, because they're growing up in a day and a generation when people hate the name of the Lord Jesus, when evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, when grievous wolves are coming in, not sparing the flock, and when men from our own midst are rising up speaking perverse things. Father, strengthen them in Thy word. We just pray that they grasp the truth and live according to it. And for the older ones, Father, who've stood some through many battles, give them the faithfulness to continue to stand and to finish well, Father. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.